This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, Moses is preparing to die, and he's preparing that next generation of the children of Israel to enter into the promise of into the promised land. And the focus of the opening section of Deuteronomy chapter 24 is divorce. And we're going to see God set some regulations for divorce. Now, in saying that, is God approving divorce, saying that it's okay since he's setting some rules for divorce? Well, no, he's not. He didn't approve of divorce. We can look at Malachi 2:16 and see how he feels. He said, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Now, that's interesting to me because I don't think many people take this too seriously today when you look at the number of divorces in America. And I think the Lord is saying here that he considers divorce as an act of violence. In fact, the Hebrew word for divorce, interestingly enough, implies an amputation, as the root word means a hewing off or a cutting apart. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, "Christians all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some think that the operation is so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit that it is a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They are all agreed that it is more like having your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership." Absolutely, that's the whole idea. That's what God is saying here. But, you know, man's heart is hard, and thus God is putting these laws into place to help curb divorce. He's really trying to promote marriage. You know, not like today where divorce has become very easy. And God's laws made it really difficult, as we'll see. So let's pick up Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Moses wrote, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So here's the law for getting a divorce, but on what grounds? Moses says that her husband found some uncleanness in her. And so he could write a certificate of divorce, place that certificate in her hand, and it was binding. It was a legal document. You know, prior to this, you know, and what they did in the Gentile nations, you could just tell her goodbye, and that was the end of the marriage. But now God is establishing a law. So what is the key to divorce? Uncleanness. Now, man loves to debate what this means. And this debate on the meaning of this word continued on into Jesus' day. And there's two schools of thought that really stood out on what this word uncleanness meant. Rabbi Hillel, he had a very liberal view. He said that uncleanness meant if she burned his breakfast, and even to the extreme of him seeing another woman who was cleaner than his wife, he could divorce her. Do you think that was a really popular view to hold? Absolutely. Absolutely. This was just the one that everyone liked. But then there was the conservative one, Rabbi Shammai. And he felt that this uncleanness meant sexual immorality, that she had committed adultery, and because of that, he could divorce his wife. That wasn't as popular because it was very limited. The liberal view was the real popular one. So who's right in this matter? Well, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, Jesus gives us the answer, but it's probably not what you think. This is what we're told. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, please understand, the Pharisees thought they had Jesus because he was going to pick one of these two schools of thought. And whatever he picked, the other side would be upset. And they knew he'd be more conservative. He wouldn't be on the liberal side, which was less popular, or the conservative side, which was less popular. But it's interesting because Jesus doesn't take sides. What does he do? He just tells them the truth. He brings them back to the Word of God, not to a teacher, not Rabbi Hillel, not Rabbi Shammai, but the Word of God. Not a teacher. That's important. How does he do that? He takes them back to what? The first marriage in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. And God says what he has brought together, man should not separate. They are held together, glued together. You know, if you glue two pieces of wood together and let that glue dry, try to separate it, and you'll get all kinds of splinters. And that's really what happens in divorce. And, you know, the only reason, again, that Moses did this is because of the hardness of man's heart. But God does make a provision for sexual immorality. Again, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We read through part of this. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So, in Malachi, there was this problem. They weren't following what God had said, and divorce was running wild. Now, let me also say this. Even with sexual sin, there could be restoration. Divorce is not the first option. Is it difficult? Absolutely is. It's horrible. But God can restore, and we've seen it. But let me also say this, because others go to the opposite extreme and say that divorce is the unpardonable sin. Read your Bible. The unpardonable sin is your rejection of Jesus Christ. That is the unpardonable sin, the only unpardonable sin. So again, people love to put their views in here. Jesus gave us the view of what the scriptures have to say. And that's important. And again, there's others in the, especially in the church today, where they don't think divorce is a big deal. And the divorce rate among Christians and non-Christians is pretty close. That shouldn't be. Now, let me also say this. Why wouldn't God allow a husband to remarry his wife after he divorced her? That kind of seems kind of strange, right? Why? Why not? I think it was because God wanted them to see the seriousness of divorce. That people don't rush into this, that they're not going back and forth, you know, getting divorced, marrying that person again, getting divorced. That's ridiculous. And please understand, marriage is not a contract. We see it as a contract today, you know, but it's a covenant between you and God. And if it's not established that way, then any contract can be torn up, right? And that's what we see. But a covenant that you make with God, that's binding. Verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So look at how God's honoring marriage here. The husband was to stay home for a year after he was married, not go to war. Why? So he could please his wife. Doesn't say please himself, but his wife. And after you're home a year, she's probably ready to get rid of you, and then you can go to war. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's a nice little thing that God puts in there. And the key to a blessed marriage, guys, this is the key, is Jesus. I don't know how people do it apart from him, because especially in the days we're living in today, we're very self-centered. And let's face it, even we as Christians are self-centered, aren't we? Absolutely we are. We all struggle with that. And if Jesus is not the center, just think again, I use this a lot, but a triangle. God is at the top, husband, wife. And the closer you are to God, guess what? The closer you are to each other. But as you start moving away from God, you start moving away from each other. He needs to be the center in a relationship. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There's the key. Filled with the Spirit, the love of God flowing from our lives, and we submit not only to God, but we submit to each other. That's the key. You don't need the latest book. You don't need the latest seminar. You need to surrender to God and to each other. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. So don't take one's livelihood, a millstone which was used to grind grain for their food. Don't take that. Just simple things. Verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die and he shall put away the evil person from among you. Why was this a problem? Because these children and people who were kidnapped were sold into slavery so he could make a profit off of them. And that's why they did it. They took advantage. And God says, look, if someone does that to another person, they need to be put to death. You kind of get rid of that problem then of kidnapping, right? There's a heavy penalty here. You know, think about children today that are sold and women into sex trafficking organizations. I wonder if we had this law, if we'd see that disappear, or at least go down in numbers. It will, because we'll put them to death. How do you steal someone, a woman or a child, and do that to them? And, you know, if I was the judge and they were guilty and sentenced to death, I'd say, you better get right with Jesus because you're going to meet him real soon. There's your opportunity. You have a chance. But I can't imagine how they're going to try to explain what they did to these women and children when they stand before God one day, because they will. Verse 8, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you diligently observe and do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. So we dealt with this back in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. And the whole reason for these laws of leprosy was to protect the spread of disease. And Moses uses the illustration of Miriam. And we read of that in Numbers chapter 12, how she got Aaron to side with her against Moses. And God struck Miriam with leprosy. And yeah, God answered the prayer of Moses and healed her, but she was kept out of the camp for 7 days. And the whole idea is this: if someone like Miriam was quarantined because of this, everyone else who has this disease should be quarantined as well. Simple. Verse 10, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So if you loan someone money or any kind of a pledge, you weren't to go into their home to humiliate them. They were to bring out the payment to you. If you gave them a garment or blanket, you were to return it by evening. Why? Well, so they can keep warm. I mean, it's just the right thing to do. In Amos 2:8, Israel is rebuked for not doing this. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. So you were to treat those who worked for you fairly. You were to have a safe working environment. You were to pay them at the end of the day, not hold back their wages and say, well, I'll pay you in a few weeks here. No, each day they were to get paid. And God says, or Moses says, God's watching over you. You better follow this. You better do it. And, you know, one of the best work environments in the Bible that I saw was in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. It says, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. How many of you get that at work? No, you don't. Okay. What a great work environment though, right? Man, to be able to work in a place like that. But yeah, we should be blessing people at work. Verse 16, the father shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. You know, how different we are today, right? We want to blame everyone else for our problems. Well, it was my parents. They were so mean to me when I was a little kid. Yeah, but you're 55 years old today. Let's grow up, you know? Be responsible for your own actions. And God is saying that. You are accountable for what you do. You can't blame anyone else. Why? Because you have a free will. Your parents don't have a gun to your head and are forcing you to do something that is wrong. You chose to do it, and you are responsible, and there's consequences to it. Verse 17, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. You know, God wants them to remember all that he did for them over the years. Why is that? Because when you see how God works in our lives, we tend to be compassionate then towards others. Man, God was very gracious and merciful to me. We need to care for those that are less fortunate. Man, I don't know about you, but man, over the years, God has blessed me so much. But what we tend to focus on, sadly, is what we don't have, instead of thank you, Lord, for all that you've blessed me with. Does it mean that life is easy, that it's just, you know, tiptoe through the tulips? No. Life is difficult. But that's the result of sin in this world. That's just the result of it. But look at the blessings that God has given us. And then bless others. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. So here is God's welfare program, you might say. The poor, the fatherless, the widow, and so on would benefit from this. And how is it administrated? Well, as you went through the fields, you could only go through once. And the rest was left for the poor, the fatherless, the widows to come in and glean. If you left a sheaf in your field, you couldn't go back and retrieve it. It was for the poor, the fatherless, the widow. And what a blessing that would be. You know, here we see the generosity of the farmer, and I think God blesses that. But we also see that the poor, the fatherless, the widow, had to also work. It wasn't a welfare program where the food came in a box and delivered by, you know, UPS or FedEx or whatever. They had to go in the fields and glean. They had to work for it. And I think that's a great program. It gave them pride and dignity as they provided for their family. Even though they didn't have much resources, God provided this for them. Look at chapter 25. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this, and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So here we see that the judge not only set the number of blows in proportion to the crime, but he oversaw the punishment to make sure it didn't exceed the sentence. The punishment needed to fit the crime. And the courts were to issue this judgment, and again, 40 blows, not more. The Jews would give 39. They didn't want to overstep this law, so they showed mercy. They didn't want to do 40 because maybe they did 41. So they do 39, make sure they're completely underneath that. And, you know, we think this is cruel and unusual punishment. But the punishment fit the crime. It wasn't more and it wasn't less. It was just right. And I think that was a good law. Verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So, yeah, we're to treat people humanely, but also animals. You know, don't abuse them. And we see much of that again today. Verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So this practice was known as the levirate marriage, and it was to help continue the name of the dead brother or relative if he had no sons to pass on his name. We see this played out in the book of Ruth as Boaz accessed the kinsman redeemer. But remember, there was one closer, and he refused to be the kinsman redeemer. And she took off his sandal. It doesn't say she spat in his face. That's pretty nasty. But Boaz then was the next in line, and he became the kinsman redeemer as he took Ruth for his wife. Now, look at verse 11. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her. I don't know what to add to that. I don't know what else to say. The penalty was severe if a woman did that. But ladies, if someone is attacking you, I don't care what you do to them. You could fight them off. That's just the way it is. I'm not sure the totality of what all this implies here, but again, if you're being attacked, you defend yourself. Verse 13, You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things and all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. You know, again, God wants his people to have integrity, to be honest in their dealings with others. You're not supposed to have differing weights. You know, when you're selling something, you don't have a heavier weight to measure what you're selling. So heavier weight, lighter weight, I don't know, whatever. You need to be honest. The scales need to be balanced. Why does God have to even deal with this? Because the heart of man. Look at people today that are trying to make profit off of others to take advantage of them. We see it all the time. Not a good thing. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Back in Exodus chapter 17, we see this battle with Amalek. Joshua fought against them, and Moses, remember, he was up on the mountain praying, and God gave him the victory. And God wants the Amalekites wiped out completely. And some 400 years down the road or so, God was going to instruct King Saul to do this, but he doesn't completely do it. He doesn't obey the Lord completely. And in the end, it was an Amalekite that killed King Saul, cost him his life. Why was this such a big deal? Well, the Amalekites, interestingly enough, they attacked the rear ranks as the children of Israel were traveling. And guess who were in the back? The old, the weak, the sick. So God's holding them accountable for attacking them. But also, the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And the flesh is not to be dressed up or pampered with or nurtured. What is supposed to happen to the flesh? It's to be crucified. We're to crucify the flesh. You know, today in the church, we want to build up the flesh. No, show me a Bible verse where it says, build up the flesh, build up your self-esteem. My self-esteem is great. I don't have a problem with it. And that's the problem. I need to crucify the flesh. If I want to be more like Jesus, it's not about me. It's about the Lord, it's about others, and then it's about me. In fact, Paul said in Galatians, to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Why? Well, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Isn't that true? I mean, we get up every morning, and we have great ambition to do certain things, and we blow it. Why? Because this is a battle. The spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. The flesh is all about me. The spirit is all about God and others. And so this battle is going on. And here's the thing. I don't care how old you are. This battle will continue on until the day we die. If you doubt that, then study the life of King David. It was the time for war. And David decided, I'm going to stay home. I'm getting a little older. I've been doing this for a while. I'm staying home. And he went out one night and looked out his window, and there was Bathsheba bathing. He lusted after her, had sexual relations with her, got her pregnant. And to hide his sin, he had her husband Uriah killed in battle. If we don't deal with the flesh, it will destroy us. It is so important. We have to be wise and follow what the Lord says. Crucify the flesh. Don't give it room to grow. Because if you feed that flesh nature, it will be like a monster and it'll keep wanting more and more and more until it consumes your life. You feed the Spirit and let the Spirit of God be manifested in your life. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. So when they enter the land, the first fruits of the land were to be given to the Lord. Goes on in verse 5, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders, and has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So just looking back over all that God had done for them, how he made them his people, delivered them, and just thanking God for all the provisions as they looked back. How thankful are we? I mean, look at all that God has blessed us with, as I've said already. Thank him and praise him. And Lord, how do you want me to give back? What do you want me to do to bring glory and honor to you and to bless others? Because all that I have is yours anyway, because you gave it to me. Verse 11, so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. Again, the whole idea is, how often do we rejoice in the Lord? You know, how often do we praise him for all that he's provided for us? You know, are we like Eeyore? Oh, it's too sunny out. Oh, it's too cloudy out. Oh, it's too rainy out. It's too snowy out. It's too cold. No, nothing is good. Or we say, Lord, here's another day. I want to be used by you. You know, it's easy to become complacent, isn't it? And I think a great way to fix that is to remember what God has done. Think about all that he's done and is doing and will do in your life, and rejoice in the Lord always. Well, verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows, that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. According to all your commandments which you have commanded me, I have not transgressed your commandments nor have forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, every third year was not only given to support the Levites, but also those who were in need. We saw this in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 through 24. But look at how their giving is being done. It's done with a right heart. It's done with a joyous heart, not forced or grudgingly. You know, right giving is done according to God's word. Many times people give for the wrong reasons. You know, God's word is our guide in how we're to give. And again, we're to do it with a hilarious heart, a joyous heart. And if you can't give that way, don't give. You know, Moses says, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me, Lord, this is what you desire. Right giving is done in the context of a whole life of obedience, not just because you want to receive something. Yeah, you know, God, you're not buying God off here. Okay, God, I'm going to give you some money here. You know what I need. Just give it to me. That's the wrong giving. Moses says, I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it, nor have I removed any of it. You know, we set aside what's to be given to the Lord. We don't keep it for ourselves. We don't give the leftovers, in a sense, to the Lord. Nor given any of it for the dead. You know, it's not done superstitiously. Like putting food in a grave with a dead body was a common Egyptian and Canaanite practice. And God is saying, we don't want you doing that. Don't follow them. And lastly, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people. When we give, we expect to be blessed. We don't expect, God is not like, a lottery where you put your money in and you get something back. The blessing isn't always monetary. The blessings come in many, many different ways. And we're not always looking at it that way. And we miss out on those blessings. Well, verse 16 here in Deuteronomy 26. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. So Moses is beginning to wrap up his second sermon, you might say, to the children of Israel. He's telling them that they're not only to hear all that requires of them, but they are to keep what God requires of them. Again, be doers of the word and not hearers only. What good is it to know the word of God if we're not applying it to our lives is the idea. Verse 17, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. What did they proclaim? The Lord, Yahweh, was their God, and they're going to obey his commands. They're going to walk accordingly. We, like the children of Israel, always struggle with that. We have great ambition, like they did. They didn't always follow through. Verse 18, also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he has promised you that you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise and name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. You know, the interesting thing is we are God's special people. We're not Israel. We will never be Israel. We are, though, his people, a holy people, a royal priesthood. How do I know? Because that's what the Word of God says. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. Peter said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Oh yeah, may we glorify God in all that we do and say. May we apply God's word to our life, live what he said. And Moses is concluding now his second sermon to the children of Israel. In chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, this is the third and really final sermon or lecture that Moses gave to them. And it covers really chapters 27 through 34, the end of the book. But if you want to be technical, chapter 31, Moses ushers Joshua as the new leader. Chapter 32 is the Song of Moses. 33 is the final blessing, and chapter 34 is the death of Moses. But keep it simple, the last address that Moses gives to the people, chapters 27 through 34. Look at chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. Then Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey. just as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. So during this 1 month period of time, Moses has been instructing them on what the Lord requires of them as they enter the promised land. And again, Moses wants them to not just hear this, but to obey it, to do them, to apply these truths to their lives. And when they enter the promised land, they're to take some large stones, whitewash them, and write them very clearly the words of the law. Now, what does that mean? Some say it's speaking of a summation of all that Moses said here in Deuteronomy. Some say it's the whole book of Deuteronomy. I think it's primarily the Ten Commandments, but whatever. Why is this important? Think of it like this. They're writing God's word on whitewashed tombs so it's easy to see. Or whitewashed stones, excuse me, not tombs. And I think the point for us, how do we apply that to our lives? Because we're not going to do that. Well, as we share God's word, don't decorate it with so much other stuff that people can't see Jesus. They can't see what God is saying. Or we destroy the integrity of God's word by mixing it up with other things. Now, what's interesting, on Mount Ebal, they were to set up an altar. Mount Ebal is about 35 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in the middle part of the land, and it's in the area known as Shechem, which is interesting because that's where the Lord appeared to Abraham at Shechem, according to Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. But when the children of Israel get into the promised land, they're going to gather there, and when they do, they're to place these stones and set up this altar of sacrifice. Why this altar of sacrifice on Mount Ebal? We'll deal with that in a few minutes here. Hang in there, because it's very interesting. And God is also meeting with the children of Israel here as they're ratifying the covenant, this next generation. And the area of Shechem today, to give you a picture of where it's at, it includes Jericho, but it's known as the West Bank. It's been given over to the Palestinians. It's not an area we travel to anymore just because it's too dangerous. But again, we're told about this altar. It's not real fancy, is it? It's not to be ornate. Why? Because God doesn't want the children of Israel to focus on the altar, or even the one who built the altar. Oh, man, Joe did a great job on that altar, didn't he? No. What does he want them to focus on? The Lord and the sacrifice. You know, we see such ornate churches, and you tend to focus on the beauty of the altar, you might say, or the picturesque view instead of the sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? Jesus. And at this altar, there was the burnt offering, spoken of in Leviticus chapter 1, it speaks of dedication. Peace offering in chapter 3 of Leviticus, peace and celebration. And again, Mount Ebal, where the cursings were spoken, that's where this altar is set up. The sacrifice was made, the shedding of blood, where the cursings were. I think that's important for us to understand, you know? And Joshua, when he enters the land, he's going to fulfill this promise, these words that Moses spoke here in Deuteronomy. And we'll see it when we get to Joshua chapter 8. He built an altar on Mount Ebal, and he did all that the Lord had said. And again, we'll deal more with that when we get to Joshua. Verse 9 here in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." You know, weren't they the people of God before this? Yes. This is more of a recommitment of their lives to the Lord as this next generation is preparing to enter into the promised land. And God, or Moses told them what he expected of them, what God had instructed him to say. And they're willing to submit to that. And that should be our heart as well. You know, if God is God, and he is, if he's our king, and he is, then we need to obey his words. But you will never be able to do that in the power of your strength. You will never be able to do it by saying, you know, if I just got to count to 10, or I got to do this, or I got to do that. No, you have to surrender. Lord, help me to be more like you, because I can't do this on my own. I could try and try and try. And for the most part, I could do pretty good. But when things get tough, when someone pushes the wrong button, there's an explosion, because I'm trying to do it in my flesh and not allowing the Spirit of God to guide my life. I need to surrender to him. Well, verse 11 here in Deuteronomy 27. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." After the defeat at Ai in Joshua chapter 7, they repent of their sin, they get the victory, and in chapter 8 of Joshua, as I've said, they fulfill the words of Moses here. And again, it was maybe like 25 miles or so from Ai to Shechem. And, you know, you got 2 to 3 million people traveling. It's going to take you a little time to get there, right? It's, you know, most of them are traveling by foot. But it didn't matter how difficult it was. They're obeying the Lord. You know, when we get to Joshua, we're reading of all these battles that they're in. It's hard for us to grasp how tough this was. They had several years of battling the enemies, defeating them. It was not easy. And so I think they got tired and they got a little lax and they didn't drive out the enemy completely, which in the end cost them. But again, two mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim was lush, it was fertile, it had springs and was filled with life, with color. And this is where they would shout out the blessings of God for their obedience. The other side, there was a little valley in the middle, the other mountain, Mount Ebal, was barren, rocky, there was no life on it. And that's where the cursing flowed for disobedience. And we call them mountains. I don't know if you can. They were about 3,000 feet high. Not really that high, but we call them mountains. And again, this valley was right in the middle. And this is where the Levites, the priests, were located. Six of the 12 tribes were stationed by Mount Gerizim and six by Mount Ebal. Levi was located on Mount Gerizim, but the priests were in the middle, as we're going to see. Verse 14. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel. Again, the priest with the Ark of the Covenant stood in the middle. They would call out the blessings towards Mount Gerizim and the cursings toward Mount Ebal. Joshua 8:33, then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the Ark before the priest, the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded before, that they shall bless the people of Israel. In verse 15, we're told, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image or an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of craftsmen, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, amen. Wow. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. And cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. Wow. Well, when we get to chapter 28 next time, we have 14 verses of the blessings for obedience, and then the rest of the chapter is cursings for disobedience. Wow. Yeah, we'll deal with that next time. But again, look at what's being spoken of here. And keep in mind, people now are all in agreement, right? They're all saying, amen, we're going to do it, so be it. Curse upon idolaters. Curse upon those who disobey their parents. Curse upon those who steal. Curse upon those who are cruel to others. Curse upon the person who perverts justice. Curse upon the sexually immoral. Curse upon the sexually perverted. Curse upon incense. Curse upon the violent. Curse upon those who cheat the courts. And Moses ends up with the summation, you might say, in verse 26. You know, curses the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. Now, how could they do this? How could they keep all these things? The reality is they couldn't. But they didn't even many times try. And that's what got them into trouble. They went into idolatry and they just fell away from the Lord. But for those people that think that they're good enough to stand before God, I'll give you one verse. Just one. That's all we need. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's one verse is all we need. That's our problem. James says, if you want to keep the law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Wow. Just one? Yeah. Then I'm guilty of it all. And I failed much more than that. So here on Mount Ebal, where there were the cursings, we see the blood sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and out of that there's the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is our sacrifice, and his shed blood has cleansed us as white as snow. That's the only reason we can stand before the Father one day. That's the only reason God sees us as righteous, is because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into our lives by faith. And we could dedicate our lives to him and rejoice that we have peace through God, or peace with God through Jesus Christ, or we can reject them. But that's not a good thing. On Mount Gerizim, where the blessings were called out, notice there's no altar there because there didn't need to be one. But Mount Ebal, yeah, where all the cursings were, that's where the altar needed to be, the shedding of blood. Wow. You know, we have an amazing God. And I think he wants us to clearly understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We can't do it on our own. And as you read through this Old Testament, you go, wow, there is no way to even come close. Now, we're going to see, especially as we get to the book of Judges, they didn't even try. They just turned from the Lord. And what you end up see happening is, wow, how wicked could they be? I'll tell you what. When any person, nation turns from God, God will give you over to a debased mind to do all kinds of wicked things. And the best example I can give you is our nation today. I don't understand how on Resurrection Sunday you can have some gay pride thing going on, that you promote that for that day. But that's our nation. When you turn from God, good is evil and evil is good. And, you know, you kind of go, how can people not see this? Because they don't want to. God has given them over to these things. You know, what is so clear to us, you go, man, can't they see the evilness here? Can't they see all that's going on? No, they can't. Because they harden their hearts to God, and God has given them over. And the only thing that's going to change that is when they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, and their hearts are soft and open to the things of God. That's the only solution for this nation, guys. It's not the next president. It's not the laws that are being passed or not being passed. It's Jesus Christ coming into the lives of the people of this nation that will transform it. That's the solution, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. And there's so much here in the book of Deuteronomy that you were passing on to the children of Israel, this next generation that was to enter into the promised land. And Lord, these lessons are here for us, that you want us to be a holy people, a special people, that we don't allow the flesh to have control of our lives, but we want your spirit to guide us in all that we do and say. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.